Good morning, beloved. Kids, I'm so glad to have you in here with us today. It's our tradition on fifth Sundays that elementary will stay with us. And I know with certainty that you can track along with us. And so I don't want you to check out entirely. Use that kids pack if you need something to kind of do. But I want you to actually engage with what we are talking about because you're a part of the church. And so I need you to start right now by using your imagination. All of us. Imagine you're in L'Enfant Plaza Metro Station in Washington, D.C. Some of us view that as a wonderful, nice, peaceful, exciting place. Others, a very stressful place. But it's pretty stressful because it's rush hour. It's first thing in the morning around 7:45 a.m. And as you walk through the station, violin music fills the room. There's a busker performing with a little can out front to collect any donations. This is actually something that happened back in 2007. It happens regularly, but in 2007, this happened, and people were there to record what was happening because what they did was, it was actually an experiment. They were watching, and what happened is 1,097 people passed by this busker playing the violin. Only 7 people stopped to listen to this violinist. 27 people gave money to this busker. The total amount that was collected over the course of all the playing was $32.17. What's crazy about this, though, and the reason this was recorded, is that this busker playing a violin that over 1,000 people walk right past, a handful of people stop for, and a handful of people give about $32 in compensation for this effort. The violin that was being played was a 1713 Stradivarius violin that's worth more than $3.5 million. The musician who was playing was Joshua Bell, who is thought to be one of the world's top violinists. Just a couple days prior to this, he sold out a Boston concert hall where the cheapest tickets that you could even get inside the building were over $100 each. So top violinist who has sold out shows with a $3.5 million violin starts to play and a metro station, and over 1,000 people just walk on by, having no clue what they could stand next to, with no mediating sound system, but to stand next to him and hear it directly from the violin, and not even have to pay. The point was context matters. And without context, without understanding what's happening and who is here in the room, who is it that you are encountering, you may miss what's actually happening. And this week, we're starting Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday. And this is this annual tradition that the church has been doing since Jesus ascended. And it's this idea that we come back and we commemorate as a high mark that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. But we start this week with Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday. That this is the day that we remember that Jesus kind of climactically comes to Jerusalem. And over the course of these few days, he's addressing people, he's teaching, he's doing further miraculous things. And yet, we come to Thursday night when he's arrested as he's betrayed by a friend. And then Friday, Good Friday, as we will celebrate here in this room this Friday evening at 6:30, that Jesus dies on Friday. But then on the third day, Sunday, a week from today, we will celebrate that he did not stay dead, but he came back to life. And so come with me today. It is Palm Sunday. We commemorate that Jesus arrives. And so let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 28 as Alicia read for us. So Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And so remember, context is always important. When he had said these things, so Jesus has been teaching. Luke just recorded the parable of the 10 minus. But what we know is just prior to that is Jesus, where was he? You go to the start of chapter 19, Jesus was in Jericho. And we have this famous story of where Jesus encounters Zacchaeus. Remember the wee little man, if you grew up in church learning the songs? Zacchaeus climbs up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Okay, so Jesus is in Jericho, and now he's coming, and this is what it says in, back in 28. It says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. up to Jerusalem from Jericho. I'm going to show you a map. The colors don't quite pop as much as they did on my screen on my laptop, but hopefully you can see it. General idea, far right of the screen, far east is Jericho, this ancient city. And so that is where Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, does these final teachings, the parable of the 10 minus. And now notice it says he's going up to Jerusalem. So far to the left, west of that, which this is actually only about 18 miles. This is about 18 miles, but up here, up means literally up. Did you know that? Because Jericho is near the Dead Sea. It's deep in a valley. In fact, it's far below sea level. Jerusalem is elevated. It's the Mount Zion, as it's called, Mount Moriah, all this stuff. Jerusalem is elevated about 3,000 feet above Jericho. And so for Jesus to make this passage, this is somewhere between 15 to 18 miles that he would walk. And going from approximately 800 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's quite the journey. And thus, he goes up to Jericho, or to Jerusalem. Now, the significance of going to Jerusalem. Why is it that Jesus, at this point, we're late in the gospel, and so think all of the teachings of Jesus, all of his own claims of who he is, the Son of God, and he's healing people, he's forgiving sins, he's doing miraculous things, he's driving out demons, he's doing incredible things. And all the while, he's growing more and more tense with the religious leaders. And we know at this point, many times over, Luke has told us that they're plotting to kill him. They want to kill Jesus. And now he's coming to Jerusalem, he's going up to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Well, Jerusalem is the center of power for Israel. Even though Israel is under Roman occupation, think the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is in control right now, and they have Herod, these kind of like puppet kings and so forth to just keep Jerusalem and keep all of Israel under control. But Jerusalem is like the political seat of power. And it has been that way. Like even when Israel was its own sovereign nation state, King David, Solomon, the kings, they would rule from Jerusalem for the most part. And so here he is coming into the center of power, and significant to that, the center of power is here because this is where the temple is. The temple that has been destroyed and rebuilt, but the temple is now here. The second temple is here, and that is exactly where everyone would be expecting the promised Messiah to go if he's going to inaugurate his kingdom. If a Messiah, a chosen, anointed one, the one who's supposed to save the people of God, if he's going to come and all of the Old Testament leaves you in this cliffhanger saying, he's coming, we're waiting. And now you have 400 years of the people of God living under one power after another, and they're all waiting. The Messiah will come, a new king who's going to save us and restore the kingdom. And so if you have been waiting your entire life for that Messiah, where do you expect him to show up? The capital city, where the seat of power is. And so Jesus, he's got a massive reputation at this point. He's been traveling around doing all these miracles and everything, and now he's come to Jerusalem. What do we expect him to do? Be the Messiah. But what do they expect him to do? He's got to come in. The king's got to take his throne, right? So let's keep reading. Let's see what happens. Verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? The Lord needs it, they said. What a fun interaction, right? Just think, you're going to go find this young donkey, this young unbroken donkey. It's a male donkey. That's what a colt is, a young male donkey. You're going to find him tied. You're going to untie that bad boy, bring it back to me. And don't worry if they ask what you're doing. Just tell them the Lord needs it. And like, don't try that, guys. But it works here. I don't know if Jesus has made prior arrangements or what, but it works. And they're like, okay. So they do this, but here, I want you to track with what's happening here. Bethany, the city of Bethany. Bethany is on the far side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So if we can go back to that map really fast, you have Jerusalem here to the west. Jericho is where he came from. But on Jerusalem, if you can see that border line that's in yellow, Bethany is over the Mount of Olives, which is all this section over here, just east or to the right of Jerusalem on this map. And so Bethany is on the far east side, so closer to Jericho, but just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So they come, here's Bethany is here, the far side of the Mount of Olives. And that's actually what becomes Jesus' kind of like base, home base of operations for Holy Week. So each night he's retiring, going back to Bethany. So he's going out of Jerusalem, back across the Mount of Olives, and sleeping in Bethany. And then he'd launch again for the next day, and it's fun that was to be had. And so we want that to be in our mind. Okay, so he's come through. This is kind of base camp. But then Bethany, he has sent a couple disciples ahead of him. They're still making their way to Jerusalem, but he sends a couple ahead of him because they're going to go get a colt, right? This young male donkey that's never been ridden on. But Bethage is a smaller village closer to Jerusalem, but it's like right on the ridge of the Mount of Olives. So think the peak. As you get to the peak of the Mount of Olives, this structure, this landmass here just east of Jerusalem, this village is at the peak. And Jesus says, that's where you're going to find this. And now Jesus goes there because, again, the village ahead of you is what's in reference here. Jesus clearly has a plan. The reason I share all that with you, I want you to see the geography. Jesus has a plan. He's being very intentional. He gives specific instructions for specific arrangements. It's all being orchestrated. And if it's being orchestrated, that tells us that this is incredibly intentional, that there's great meaning in this, that there's perhaps something that we could miss, and we don't want to miss it. And so we want to see what the meaning of this is. We want to find it. So let's keep going, verse 35. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. Yeah, he's now on it, kids. He's on the young donkey. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. This is the beautiful moment that all of God's people have been waiting for. The King, the Messiah. We've heard rumors. Is he the one? Everyone's asking, is he the one? Some of them are very confident. His closest disciples are absolutely confident that we'll follow you to death. Peter has made his own confession. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the chosen one of God. Like, some are fully convinced this is the Messiah. Many have questions. Many have suspicions. And yet here they come. Jesus making all these arrangements. We're going up from 800 feet below sea level to Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. But between the two, we come to the Mount of Olives. We're going to have to go up a mountain, and now we go back down a mountain, and then go back up into the mountain of Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is in the temple. But along the way, Jesus is like, hey, you two go ahead of us. There's a colt up there in the next village. They go get it. And Jesus now, the parties have become back together, and now he's going down the path. So that means Jesus has made it to Bethage. They're at the ridge here. So the greatest vantage point on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, looking across the Kidron Valley, and he gets on the colt. They make a saddle out of their own clothes. He gets on the colt, and people start throwing their clothes on the path in front of him as he starts to go down. He's ascended all the way from Jericho to the Mount of Olives, and now he came to the path down the Mount of Olives. So I want to show you this. There's a photo. This is actually a recent photo, not my own. But in this photo, this is what it would look like today. So again, 2,000 years ago, it would have looked much different. Because where you see the Dome of the Rock, which is kind of an Islamic sacred site, the stone, this foundational stone that many hold to believe that was where Abraham would try to sacrifice his son until God intervenes, is under that massive gold-covered dome. But this is where the ancient temple would be. And so imagine you're elevated on the ridge at Bethphage, and you're overlooking, looking out across the Kidron Valley, this valley running across here, and you see the walls of Jerusalem. You see the temple. You wouldn't have seen that structure. You would have seen the temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Massive, glorious. And so imagine Jesus has orchestrated this to where now he's riding a donkey, and the people are giving him red carpet treatment as he starts to come down this steep, dramatic drop down into the Kidron Valley, but overlooking and seeing this cinematic view of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple right there to welcome them on the eastern side. The temple would be the focal point. And Jesus chooses this place to start his entrance into the holy city. Why? Why here on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple? There's great significance to this. Don't miss it. Don't think this is just a busker playing another violin. There's great richness and beauty to this. Zechariah 14:4 identifies this mountain as the place where the Lord would come. The Lord himself would stand on this mountain on the day of the Lord. And that's the divine name, Lord, Yahweh himself. And here's Jesus, who we know to be the Lord, standing on this mountain and starting to enter into Jerusalem. I'm jumping ahead a little here, but geek out with me for a moment. Have any of you studied the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel, some of the most just absurd, just tragic moments in the book is there's this kind of step-by-step process by which God gives this vision to Ezekiel where God's glory is leaving the temple. Do you remember that? Hey, people of God, you're breaking the covenant. You're not living in faith. You're being unfaithful. And because of your corruption, because of your breaking of this covenant, you're not being in faith. Then the glory of God is going to leave. And he watches it as step by step, the glory of God leaves. And where does the glory of God exit the temple? East. The glory of God leaves the temple, which would have been heartbreaking for the people of God to hear. No, the Holy of Holies is here inside this temple. That's supposed to be the very special manifest presence of God here dwelling above the mercy seat. The priest once a year gets to go in there and make this sacrifice, this atonement, the Day of Atonement. But God's presence supposed to be here in this temple. They all pray there. That's why Jews still today pray at the Wailing Wall, because it's the only thing left that gives them any semblance of this is close to where the Holy of Holies was. And I want to be near to God. But to read Ezekiel, to live in the days of Ezekiel, and to know God's presence is leaving, and he's leaving out the eastern gate of the temple. But then you get towards the end of Ezekiel. And in this prophetic foretelling, it says that the glory of God would one day return. And do you know where the glory of God returns from? From the east, like this great return. And here is Jesus on this mountain. Zechariah 14:4 saying, the Lord will stand on this mountain in the day of the Lord. And Ezekiel saying, the glory of God would come back into the city, back to the temple from this direction. And here comes Jesus. He chose this on purpose. And yet he's riding a donkey. that's funny to me. Why would Jesus tell them to bring a colt? Not even just a donkey, but a colt, a young male donkey that has never been ridden before. He tells them to bring it because he's going to ride it. Jesus is going to ride it. Why would he do that? Again, so full of significance. Matthew and John, when you read their Gospels, they actually reference this. But the specific prophecy behind this is Zechariah 9:9. It says this, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so when Jesus comes here, he's like, who is this riding on a colt? To be in the people of God, to know the scriptures, you would know a king is coming. So they all have their suspicions. We believe he might be the Messiah, the king who's to come, and here he comes. And then Jesus employs these symbols to say, absolutely, I am the king. So rejoice, Zion. Shout, Jerusalem, your king is coming. But why a colt beyond just what this prophecy says? I mean, like, it's beautiful enough that this is fulfillment of prophecy. It gives us great assurance, confidence in God's word, and knowing that this is truly Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one to save us. But beyond that, do you know that in the Roman Empire, military leaders, you go out on a military conquest, and if you won and you came into the new city that you conquered, or you come back to your own and there's this military parade of victory, you know what they would ride? Not donkeys. Because that's kind of funny. Like, I can't think of a donkey and not think of Shrek, right? Hello, donkey. Like, why? Roman conquerors, they would come in, and this is throughout much of history. What do you come in when you don't have, like, the Apache helicopter or some terrifying, like, war device? The most scary war vehicle they had was a horse, a war horse, a stallion. Something that breathes and its nostrils flare and it snorts and its eyes are bulging out of its head, and I'm convinced horses are terrifying. Like, this is why police still use horses for crowd control. Because a police officer comes into a group of hundreds of protesters or whatever, and they're in their car and it's honk honk, sirens go off and everything, and what do all the people do? Whatever, like, you're not gonna run us over because you're in control of that. Like, your foot's on the brake. We're just going to flood that thing. But when the law enforcement wants to move people, you bring the horses in. Because everybody sees that horse and thinks, I don't care how trained that thing is, that's scary. That thing has a mind of its own. That thing can go crazy and trample us. And Jesus doesn't choose to bring a horse to ride in like that. He rides in on a donkey. No threat of strength or violence. A donkey. And yet, this is so beautiful in keeping with kings in the ancient Near East riding a donkey to say, this is peaceful. It's also Jacob's prophetic blessing of Judah. Jacob goes back you go all the way into the patriarchs, the early days of the people of God, that Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, and he blesses his 12 sons. And as he's blessing them, he gets to Judah, and he actually references that Judah would ride a donkey. Meaning there would be peace and yet power, but peaceful power. And Jesus is a descendant of Judah. And here he is mixing signals. Wait a second, you're a conquering king. You've come in, the Messiah. So rejoice, Zion. Sing, shout, Jerusalem, like your king is coming. He's coming in victorious. In great might, and yet he's coming on a donkey, symbolizing peace. Jesus is basically saying, yeah, I'm the coming king, but I'm not coming as you expected. It's a colt. He's riding a colt, which means it's an unbroken animal. He says that no one has ever sat on. No one's even tried to break this animal. An unbroken animal? Jesus is going to ride down a steep mountainside into a valley and then go back up into a city, and there are probably at this point thousands of people all around. Do you take an unbroken animal and say, I'm going to saddle up on that bad boy and then take it into the midst of a bunch of screaming people? No, if you know anything about horses, riding anything, that no, you need to domesticate that thing. You need to break that animal, train it so that it cannot freak out in massive groups and things like that. Or let alone to even get on it. Like, hold the bridle, walk it around for a long time so that it gets accustomed to being around people and you touching it and all that before you jump on it. And Jesus says, bring me a colt that no one's ever even sat on. Why? Like, that's crazy. Why would you choose that kind of an animal? But again, don't miss it, the significance. An unbroken animal throughout the Old Testament was special. Unbroken animals were sacred, redemptive purposes in the sacrificial system. Jesus is saying this is sacred. This is redemptive. What I am doing coming into this city. And don't miss also, an unbroken animal would go absolutely crazy in this situation. And yet Jesus rides it. And it doesn't. It doesn't go crazy. As Jesus is showing us, that he is sovereign over even creation. And in this beautiful way, so as to say, we know how this story is going, right? He's coming into the city, and what's going to happen? These crowds shouting, Hosanna, are soon going to be screaming, "Crucify him." And yet Jesus, in this beautiful way, is showing us that, like an animal that should be absolutely out of control, and he's riding peacefully on it, that he knows exactly what's happening. And while things may be completely out of control, the King of Peace is riding it all along, and he is in control. So why did they throw their clothes on the colt? Why did they spread their clothes on the road that he was traveling? Again, think of it like red carpet treatment. But beyond that, even more significant, he's going to step over, ride over their clothes. It's a beautiful way that we should follow and to say, like, if in the ancient Near East, the clothes you wore were so much of everything you had. So to sacrifice that, to lay that down, to say, I place myself under you, that even at great cost to myself, I want to elevate you, that you get to be elevated over me. They're signifying their submission. They're screaming his worthiness, placing themselves under his feet. And what are they shouting? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. They're quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting Psalm 118, particularly verse 26. Psalm 118, verse 26. I'm gonna read this to you. I didn't plan on this, but I want you to hear this. Psalm 118. Hear the tone of this psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And then he jumped down. I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can a mere mortal do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humanity. All the nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I destroyed them. I destroyed them. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength, my song. It's become my salvation. There are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's hand is raised. I will not die, but I will live. And it goes on and on. Do you get the tone of this psalm? Victory. Victory over my enemy. Victory over the nations. It's victory. This is triumph. And what do they choose to sing as Jesus is coming in? They're shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118, singing it, screaming it back to Jesus as a way of saying, yes, the King is here. It's time to conquer, baby. Here we go. This is what we've all been waiting for. It's time to clear house. We win. And yet, here's Jesus coming in on a donkey saying, I'm coming in peace. But yeah, I'm coming to win. And they've made a slight edit. If you look closely at the words of Psalm 118:26, it says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they have edited it a bit, say, blessed is the King who comes. And they're not wrong, right? They're correct. But again, it shows us their expectations of Messiah and what he's about to do coming into Jerusalem. And I love what they've added. After they finish quoting Psalm 118, they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And now this is their part that they've added. They're no longer quoting scripture. They say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Have you thought about what they're saying there? What's the significance of that? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven? Well, you go back to the start of Luke's gospel and you have some angels from heaven on earth. And what do they say in announcing the birth of the Savior, of the Messiah? Peace on earth. They say peace on earth. And now here are the humans on earth saying peace in heaven. The beauty of that, that there would be peace on earth and in heaven. That is why Jesus is actually coming into this city. They don't fully understand it, like walking past an incredible musician that you would never in your lifetime have the chance to hear that instrument and that person real time, live, right there next to it, not even cost you anything, and they're walking right past it. Don't miss the beauty of it. Even as they say this, and they don't realize what Jesus is doing as he's coming into this city. This is truly how peace is made between heaven and earth. That Jesus would come in humility and lowliness, riding a donkey, coming in And it's going to become insanity because he is coming here to die, to be the sacrifice, to be the one to atone for our sins, that by his shed blood, we have forgiveness of sins, that Jesus would suffer and he would die on a cross, dying the death that you and I deserve, because he took our place and he gave us his righteousness so that we have a right standing with God if we put our faith in him, confessing him to be the Lord, repenting, turning from our sin, turning to the Savior, the only one who can save us, Jesus, who died just a few days after they're screaming, "Blessed is the King who comes." He dies, and then he's raised from the dead, victorious over even sin and death, so that we could be with him forevermore. Because of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, peace is to be on earth and in heaven. This is the good news of the gospel. There's reconciliation between God and man. So the crowds are right in welcoming the king, but some are not happy about it. So let's keep reading. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." The Pharisees, we know at this point, largely do not like Jesus. But they're actually somewhat understandably scared in this moment because of what's happening. Because again, under the Roman Empire, for you to call someone king and like even publicly celebrating, "There's a king coming," that's treason. And that will lead to insurrection and charges against it. And the Roman soldiers are really good at what they do. And they're going to come in here and clean house. They're going to kill us all. What? Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Make them stop before we all die. And what does Jesus say? "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." The stones, lifeless, cold rocks, would start talking? What? Creation itself is a witness. You know that? Go watch the sunrise here in Florida. Watch a sunset. Go look at creation. See the grandeur of God. See his invisible attributes on display. But creation is a witness, and it will witness to the truth and glory of God if we won't. But Jesus is also speaking words of warning. This is judgment. Habakkuk 2:11 says this. It says, "For the stones will cry out from the wall." It's part of an announcement or pronouncement of woes, that there's judgment coming in response to your actions. That when the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Hey, Rabbi, get your disciples in line. You're about to create all kinds of problems for us. We already don't like you." And Jesus says, "Judgment's coming. Even the stones could cry out if they won't." And again, you imagine the visual as they're coming here down this road, down into the Kidron Valley, looking across at Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount is right there, so pronounced. And again, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And here it is, massive stone on stone. And so you have to know that that's in mind, as they're looking at these stones that build this impressive structure. And Jesus says, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out. It's like he's saying, even the temple itself, the very presence of the temple will testify against you. Because again, don't miss this. Look at me. Make this connection. The temple. What makes the temple special? Because it's supposed to be where the very special presence of God is. The Holy of Holies is there. And we know, like, we're living in exile. The glory of God has left. We don't even know where the ark is. Like, they've taken it away, all this stuff. And yet, this is supposed to be where the very presence of God dwells on earth. And yet, where the glory of God has left, now the glory of God in Jesus Christ is entering. And he's pointing to a temple, talking about stones that would cry out. The presence of God is a testament against you. And here is the presence of God and Jesus, God the Son, as a testament against them. The judgment is coming. You remember Jesus talking. This is Matthew 24. Some of the disciples are like, "Look at this temple. It's beautiful. Isn't it impressive?" And Jesus is like, "Man, the day is coming when not one stone will be left on top of another. The stones will cry out if the people of God will not." There was a clear danger for them, that they couldn't see what was right before them. It's a danger for us too, right? What if we cannot see what's right in front of us? What if we walk through the metro station clueless to the beauty and availability of something that you wouldn't find anywhere else? What if Jesus himself enters the room? Would we miss him? Are you looking for him? This is what I beg. As we enter Holy Week, look for the King. Look for the King. Be looking for him. And it's hard to see him sometimes. Did you know that the average social media user, which is probably almost all of us, the average social media user scrolls 300 to 305 feet a day, roughly 6 inches at a time? That's like scrolling the height of the Statue of Liberty. Every day, that much content, just scrolling. Little by little. So much content that we're exposed to. But what's the depth? What's the depth in that? And what are we missing? And for reference, the Citrus Tower here in Claremont is only about 226 feet. 300 feet of content a day. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be on there. Some of you, you shouldn't be on there. But if we're taking in that much, but it's so surface, it's so shallow, what if we lifted our eyes? What if we heard Jesus saying things like, "You saw me and you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And I was thirsty and you gave me water. When I was in prison, you visited me. You want to see me?" And they're like, "When did we see you like that?" Like, "When you saw the least of these and you stepped in and you gave them water and food and you clothed them and you visited them in prison. What you did for the least of these, you did for me." If you want to see Jesus, where are you looking? For just the ones that can help enhance your life? Or the ones who can do nothing for you? And Jesus says, "That's where you're going to find me." And not just the economically impoverished, but what about the spiritually impoverished? Even the ones who outwardly look like they have it all together, but you know that their life is so empty. And they need a savior. They need to join us in saying, "Welcome the King, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Yeah, peace in heaven, glory in heaven, because now there's peace on earth. There's glory on earth because Jesus, the King of glory, is here. So as we welcome Jesus this week, look for the King, submit to him, throw your clothes down, elevate him, lower yourself, see him, and don't keep silent, because if we kept silent, the rocks would start screaming. We need to testify to the coming King. He's coming back. And he wants us to let this whole world know that he's a King who comes riding on a colt, that he is sovereign over even what looks like insanity. If you don't believe it, look at a cross where he suffered and he died, and then he rose again victorious over the grave. He's a conquering King. Let's not keep it quiet. He's the King who's come to save and reign forever. And he took great measures to help them see him. He does the same for us, but are you looking? Look for the King. I want to give you some homework as we close. Really simple. A breath prayer is essentially a prayer that you can say in one breath. It's really good to have breath prayers. Like, what's something Anne Lamott famously, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God." But what is your breath prayer? This week, I would like for you to have a breath prayer. As many times as you can remember it, make reminders, but just simply pray, "Help me see you. Help me see you. Help me see you." Again and again and again this week. May we not make it to next Sunday where we will celebrate like crazy because Jesus is alive. But let's not get there having missed him and all the ways he's showing us himself. Pray, "Help me see you." That's good news. Can you believe it? Will we share it with our neighbors? Let's pray together. God, thank you. Your love is extravagant. You are glorious. You are the King of glory, Jesus. And so as we think back to a couple thousand years ago when you entered into Jerusalem in this remarkable way that we can miss so much of that, God, we thank you that you reveal yourself. We wouldn't even know you if not for the fact that you have come to us to reveal yourself, God. So God, this week, would you help us to see you in the face of many who need help? in the face of many who desperately need to hear your gospel, your good news, that you have come to save, to forgive, to free. God, would you help us to not be silent? Because then the rocks will cry out. And you gave us that privilege that we get to share this good news. So God, would you help us to be bold in doing so? Thank you. We love you, and we trust you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.